Well, I mentioned to you at the outset that the passage we're going to look at today describes a double harvest. First, a harvest of grain, and then a harvest of grapes. And you can see the harvest of the grain in verse 14. The one like the Son of Man, this is chapter 14, with a sickle. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. But then in verses 17 to 20, there's another harvest of the grapes. In verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So today we're going to look at these two harvests and see what they teach us about the end of the world. This is bringing us down to the time of Revelation chapter 20, getting us ready for the great final conclusion. Let's ask the Lord to guide us once more. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to have your word, to be able to study it. We pray your Spirit will guide us, Lord. Help us to understand it clearly, accurately. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts to serve you more zealously and bear witness more effectively as we contemplate the end of all things that's coming. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. This is the last section of chapters 12 to 14. You'll remember that 12 through 14 are introducing the characters on earth that are going to be involved in the next four chapters, which talk about the judgments of the bowls and then the fall of Babylon. We're being introduced to those characters. And we've been looking at a summary of these. Now, this chart is a little bit different than the one I printed out. I wanted to reproduce all the references to the previous passages of Scripture that are drawn upon in these three sections. In chapter 12, we have the conflict between the woman and the dragon and the consequences for her seed, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. During that conflict, Satan is cast out in conflict with Michael. In chapter 13, he sets up his earthly kingdom with the assistance of two terrible beasts, one from the sea, whom we otherwise call the Antichrist, the other from the land, known later as the false prophet. And then in chapter 14, we see God's people and how they react to this with his 144,000 on Mount Zion, the three angels flying through the midst of the heavens, and now finally the gathering in of the final harvest. I just want to put all those passages up there. Remember why Revelation is the last book in the Bible? You've got to have read all the rest of the Bible to understand the imagery. And this chapter, these three chapters in particular, are very dense that way. So that's not the one in the printed handout, but if you go online, you can get this one if you'd like to have a copy of this. But as I was doing this, I thought of something that deserves to be emphasized. Notice that each of these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, draws heavily on Daniel chapter 7. Which is the chapter where the Lord Jesus comes before the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives his kingdom. You know, in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Wait. The time has not come. Wait. In Daniel chapter 7, the time has come. The Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, and he receives the authority, the authorization to go down to earth and take over. And that's being emphasized in all three of these. So we're really looking here at the wind-up to the culmination of all things. Now, I've mentioned to you we have two harvests here side by side, the harvest of grain and the harvest of grapes. And I asked Brother Bilson to try to get us a visualization of that. And here is, I think, a very effective way to see what's going on. On the one hand, here is a dove carrying a bundle of grain representing those who are saved, the righteous. And they're being taken home to heaven. Their labors are done. Everything is finished. Their names are written in the book of life. They're being taken up to heaven. But there are others whose names are not written in the book of life that are judged according to their works, and they are condemned. They're represented by grapes, and you can see what's happening to the grapes with that hand, the squishing, which is very graphic. Actually, people did it with their feet. They stomped on them, but that's sort of hard to show in the picture. So the people pictured as grapes being crushed. This ought to be a little bit shocking. This is not a pretty picture. But it's a picture of God's wrath upon evildoers, how they're being crushed into gore. And their blood, and we'll see it, it fills up the entire land of Israel. Thank you very much, brother. That's a beautiful representation of exactly the two things that we're going to see here. We're going to go into the details now and work through these. As you read verses 14 through 20, which describe these harvests, you will notice that they are parallel in their structure. In both cases, we start with a reaper. In verse 14, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man. Okay, there's Daniel 7. The Son of Man on the cloud. And then in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So in both cases, we have a reaper. In both cases, the reaper doesn't start till he gets instructions. The instruction comes to the first reaper in verse 15. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. And in verse 18, another angel comes out from the altar and says, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. So the grain first, and then the vine. And then there's an action. In verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So the grain is gathered. And there it goes up to heaven. While in verses 19 and 20, when the grapes are gathered, they are cast into the winepress of the wrath of God, which is trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Two harvests, grain, grapes. One representing the wrath of God. The other not described that way. The grain is not described as the wrath of God. This is not the first time in Scripture that we've had a double harvest. The passage really draws heavily on Joel chapter 3. You'll remember from our studies in Joel, Brother Dave led us through this a few months ago. We were going through the minor prophets, that it's a picture of the coming day of the Lord, but it's based on a locust plague that comes and destroys the vegetation. And the picture is that the coming day of the Lord is going to be like that terrible locust plague that often afflicted the ancient Near East. In chapter 3, Joel is focusing in on the final judgment. That is, after all, what this entire book has been picturing. And in verse 11, he issues the call. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle. For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The people are gathered into a valley. In verse 12, it's called the valley of Jehoshaphat. In 14, it's called the valley of decision. There the Lord judges them. But the Lord is roaring out of Zion and from Jerusalem. This valley must be near Jerusalem somewhere. And the judgment is described in terms of a gathered harvest and gathered grapes for the winepress. They should understand that in Hebrew, the word for harvest, katsir, refers specifically to the grain harvest, which took place in May and June.
the grape harvest is down in September. It's the end of the summer. And so, you know, we can go buy flour and we can go buy grapes any month of the year. We don't think in these terms. These are two separate events. They're two very distinct events. So when Joel says that the harvest is ripe, he's talking about the grain harvest in May, June. But then when he says the press is full, the vats overflow, he's talking about the grape harvest, and that's several months off yet in the early fall being gathered again. So Joel has two harvests here, a grain harvest and a grape harvest, representing what's going to happen at the end of time. And that's what's being developed here in Revelation. We're really being given a commentary on Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. I also want to call your attention to one of our Lord's parables in Matthew 13, the parable and the wheat and the tares, one that Brother Alfred referred to in the hymn that we sang this morning, "Come, you thankful people, come." In verse 24 of Matthew 13, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Now, tares are poisonous. You can't eat them. And think what this would do to your field. And they look very much like wheat when it's growing. The tares and the wheat look very similar. The Lord gives his instructions. "Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So the wheat is the good crop, but the tares represent the wicked. Then in chapter 13, verse 37, he explains the parable to his disciples. He says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Here's that name again. The Son of Man has the sickle. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 comes before the Ancient of Days. He is the one who's sowing the seed here in the field. The field is the word, the good world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This parable makes explicit that the two harvests, the double harvest, is one that distinguishes the wicked from the righteous. There's going to be a final separation of things that up until this point may be a little bit confused. So let's think about the first harvest. Reaping the grain. And we'll draw on this outline that we observed here. First of all, we have to look at the reaper. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." And as I suggested to you, that calls to mind Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man comes. We're not just talking about the second person of the Godhead. We're talking about the incarnate Son of Man, God become man. It's the title that our Savior loved to use about himself. He is brought near before the Ancient of Days and receives his dominion. Finally, the time has come for him to set up his kingdom. So it's pretty clear when you compare Daniel 7:13 and following with what we're seeing here, that the one who harvests the grain is being represented as our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. He has on his head a golden crown. I think it might be worthwhile for us to recognize that our English word crown actually stands in for two different Greek terms with rather different emphases. On the one hand, we have the term stephanos, which is the wreath typically of laurel leaves that was given to the victor in an athletic contest or to a victorious general coming back from battle. And they put this wreath of leaves on his head. This is mentioned 8 times in all in the book of the Revelation, a wreath. Only the last one, which is here in chapter 14, verse 14, does the Lord Jesus wear the golden wreath. It's made of gold, and this was often done. People would fashion a golden and even jeweled model of the laurel wreaths. Because this, you're really important. You don't just get leaves that fall off in 3 days, but you get something made of gold to represent its preciousness. But it's still modeled like those ones you see on the top row of the image here. It looks like a wreath of leaves. The other word for crown, diadema, is more what we think of as a crown made of metal, or actually sometimes it was made of cloth. Originally it was a silk band that was tied around the head, and then it came to be something more complicated, a metallic circle, but it could have jewels set in it, and it didn't try to represent leaves. It was just a circled thing that sat on your head. This was the crown of royalty. So you got a Stephanos if you were victorious in the games or you won a combat. That's the crown of victory. You got a diadem if you were a king and you ruled. And again, I've given you some verses where we have the royal crown in the book of the Revelation. Only in the last one does the Lord Jesus wear it. We have other beings. The beast wears crowns on his head representing his political ambitions, ruling the earth. But our Lord Jesus, when he comes, wears many crowns because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in both cases, the Lord Jesus is crowned only is the last in the series. And it strikes me that that's a way of saying that both, whether you view him as a conqueror or whether you view him as a monarch, he is the culmination of everything else. Other people are said to conquer. The overcomers in the churches are going to receive the Stephanos, the victory wreath for overcoming. But finally, he is the ultimate overcomer. He wears the crown here in chapter 14. And while other monarchs try to wear the diadem, the royal crown, he is the final one who wears the crown that everyone wears. Here, it's the crown of victory that is in view. And when I thought of that, my mind was drawn to 1 Corinthians 15, which describes our Lord as being in a combat, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Here we are. He's gathering the harvest. He's raising the dead. He's overcoming the final enemy, and he's wearing a Stephanos, a wreath made of gold, because he is the great overcomer in this conflict. He's got a sickle. He's ready to reap the harvest. Verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the Son of Man is sitting on a cloud waiting. And an angel comes out of the temple, and he says to the Son of Man, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap." This verse has led to some confusion about who the one sitting on the cloud is. First of all, verse 15 says, another angel came out of the temple. Doesn't that mean that the Son of Man is an angel rather than the Son of God? Well, not quite. You may recall that back when we studied the three angels flying through heaven, the first one, at least in many manuscripts, was called another angel. There are angels all over the Revelation. We've been seeing them all the way through the book. So when you see an angel, you can say, "Oh, look, another angel." And it's not clear whether you're talking about the one in the previous verse or the previous chapter or the previous half of the book. They're just angels all over the place. So don't worry about the fact that this is another angel. That's not saying that the Son of Man is an angel. It's just saying that, oh, here we go again, another angel to keep track of. Somewhat more concerning is the fact that this angel gives instructions to the Son of Man. We don't usually think about our Savior as needing instruction from angels on what to do. He's the king of the angels. He could have called, as Brother Dave reminded us last week, he could have called for 10,000 angels to come down and deliver him from the cross. But he chose to bear our sin instead. He's the one that should be giving the orders, not some angel giving him orders. But then we should look more carefully at where this angel comes from and what he says. He's coming from the temple where God is. That's the Lord's, the Father's home. And his message is, the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The time is come. Do you remember what our Lord told his disciples in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32? Speaking of his return, he said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I'll tell you when the time comes. You don't know when it's going to be. When the disciples asked him on the Mount of Olives just before his ascension, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Not for you to know the times or seasons. And in fact, he could have added, I don't know the time or the season. So he's on the cloud. He's ready to go. And now the message comes from the temple. An angel comes out and says, the time has come. That's the Father's message to him. Reap the harvest. This is not the only place that angels help the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly when his human nature is in view. But just go back to Daniel. Chapter 7. The text says that they brought the Son of Man near unto the Ancient of Days, as though he needed someone to escort him into the Father's presence. Who was the they there? Could only be the angelic host. In the wilderness, after Satan tempted him, and again in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels came and ministered to him. When we see our Savior represented as a man, in his incarnate form, angels did minister to him. They supported him. And it's not at all inconsistent that one could bring him, as the Son of Man, this instruction to reap the harvest. So in verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The grain, as we've said, is gathered in the first half of Joel's harvest. Please remember what we saw back in verse 4 of this chapter, speaking of the 144,000 who are gathered with the Lamb on Mount Zion. At the end of verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. At that time, I reminded you of the Jewish feast of first fruits, held on the Sabbath day, the day after the Sabbath that fell during the week after Passover. So the week after Passover is a feast of unleavened bread. It's 7 days long. Sometime in that week, there is a Sabbath. The next morning is the Feast of First Fruits, and they would bring in the first sprouts of grain that had begun to come up in the field and bring them to offer to the Lord. The full harvest wasn't for a couple months yet, but that was the first fruits. The 144,000 are the first fruits. Now the harvest is ripe. At that point, we had 144,000 witnesses bearing witness. Then we had the angel flying through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel, sowing more seed. Now, finally, the harvest is ready. All of God's elect have sprung up. They are there. The time is ready. And finally, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The Lord has patiently waited, giving people every opportunity to turn to him. They've refused. And now it's time for those who did answer the call to come home. But in verse 17, we turn to the second part of the harvest, and this is gathering the grapes. Another angel. Well, we got angels all over the place. Did I mention we have a lot of angels in the Revelation?
A lot of angels. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. So the Son of Man had a sickle to harvest the grain. This one has a sickle to harvest the grapes, to cut the grapes off the vines. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. Actually, the Greek has the article there, which had power over the fire, a specific fire, and I'll show you what that fire is in just a moment. Again, the harvester does not start on his own. He waits for instructions to come. And this messenger is not said to come out of the temple. He's said to come from the altar and to have to do with the fire. What altar and what fire? Well, we saw the altar before, back in chapter 6 and verse 9, in the fifth seal. When our Lord in heaven had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're crying for vengeance. It's not up to us as Christians to take vengeance, but it's entirely appropriate for us to desire that a holy God would bring judgment on those who live wickedly. That's entirely consistent, and that's what they're praying for. Verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So here they are under the altar praying for judgment upon the wicked. And a few chapters later, in chapter 8, verse 5, the angel took the censer, that's a bowl that's used to carry incense, and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. That was the beginning of the trumpet judgments. And it started with fire gathered from the altar, presumably the same altar that we read about back in chapter 6, which is the altar where the martyrs were gathered praying to God. That fire is gathered up and cast down into the earth to bring the terrible judgments of the trumpets upon the earth. I think the angel that we see here is the one that we saw back there in chapter 8, the one that took the fire from the altar and cast it into the earth. And the point of lining us up with chapter 6 and chapter 8 is to let us know that the martyrs' long wait is over. The time has come for the unrepentant oppressors to receive God's vengeance upon them. They prayed, How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? The answer is, now is the time. And the angel has come to do this. So this angel that comes from the altar cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. God, in his long suffering, waits until the sin is fully evident. He gives the wicked every opportunity to repent and turn to him. Even when Antichrist has succeeded in stifling the testimony of the human believers, he sends an angel flying through the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel. You are going to hear this gospel. You're going to face it. You'll never be able to say to God, This is not fair. You're judging me. I didn't know. I had no way of knowing. No, first he sends his disciples go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as long as we have breath, we should be doing that, sharing the gospel with everybody that we can. And if we are put out of action, he'll send an angel to spread the gospel. It's going to get spread. This really reflects the way God treated people back in the days of Abraham. He told Abraham that he was going to inhabit the land of Canaan. There were people already there. For Abraham to inhabit the land of Canaan, God would have to get rid of the people that were currently there. Well, it's not very nice to the people that are currently there. But what did God say to Abraham in Genesis 15:16? Your people are going to be captives for 400 years.
But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not time yet for me to put the Amorites out. They need more chance, more time to repent, more time to turn to me. Don't tell me they couldn't learn about it. Melchizedek was there in their midst, the king of Salem, the king of peace. He knew the one true God. They could have known the truth. They continue to reject it, and finally God says, my long-suffering has reached its limit. He sends Joshua back to destroy them and take over the land. And the same thing is happening here, the long-suffering of our wonderful God. In verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, we already saw in verses 8 and 10, wine used as a symbol of God's wrath. Verse 8 talked about Babylon making all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her fornication brings God's wrath upon them. And in verse 10, the wicked are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. So we've already seen wine used as a symbol of judgment. Now the image becomes even more vivid. We're being asked to picture the treading of the grapes. They're cast into a depression cut in the ground, or perhaps a box that's been constructed. The people that are treading out the grapes typically have to hang onto a rope overhead because it's slippery and they're going to fall down in the midst of all these grapes if they don't have something to hang onto. And they have no shoes, no socks. They're walking around, they're stomping on the grapes, and as the juice runs out, it's gathered. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This image takes us, I believe, back to Isaiah chapter 63. The picture of the man coming from Edom with his garments stained red with blood. A lovely image of our Savior in his role both as Redeemer but also as Judge. In that passage, chapter 63, verse 2, Isaiah 63, 2, the watchman on the city wall, seeing the man approaches, asks, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And the traveler answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me. Notice, that's in the past tense. And that's what our Savior did on Calvary. I have trodden the winepress alone. His blood was spilled for our sin. But now look at the future tense. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. His blood shed for us stains his garments. And in the future, he will stain them with the blood of his enemies as he tramples out the grapes. That's the image here, this winepress of the wrath of God, the unbelievers cast into this winepress. Now here, and in Joel chapter 3, we were looking, what was the verse saying? The press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Joel was using the winepress as an image of God's judgment. We'll come to that picture in a minute there. But we've also suggested there may be a link here with Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 didn't talk about the grain and the grapes. What did Matthew 13 contrast? The grain and the tares, which looked a lot like the grain. Nobody would ever confuse a grape, a cluster of grapes, with a stalk of wheat. You're not going to make that confusion. But tares can look an awful lot like wheat until they're fully mature, when you can tell the difference between them. And there in chapter 13 of Matthew, what happened to the tares? They weren't cast into the winepress to be trodden. What happened to them? They were cast into the fire to be burned. It's interesting to me that when we read Revelation 14:10, these were the two forms of judgment that were anticipated. The same, the wicked shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. That's the imagery from Joel chapter 3, represented by the grapes here. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And that's the imagery from Matthew chapter 13, where the tares are burned in the fire. Both those images are brought to bear here in the Revelation. Verse 20. The winepress was trodden without the city, outside of the city. And inquiring minds naturally want to know, what city are we talking about? Well, when I read through Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 16 with you, I pointed out that the judgment happens in a valley. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah judges. It's also called the Valley of Decision, because the decision about people's eternal destiny is made there. That's where the Lord judges, but we're also told in verse 16 that the Lord roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So this judgment must happen in a valley that is somewhere near Jerusalem. The obvious candidate is the Kidron Valley, which lies between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And I think that's traditionally what's been called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, right there in front of the eastern gate of the temple. This is a tradition that's held by Jews and Muslims, as well as Christians. And in fact, most Jews want to be buried on the Mount of Olives because they think that right there in the Kidron Valley is going to be the Last Judgment. And Muslims like to be buried on the slopes of the Temple Mount for the same reason. So you've got cemeteries on both sides here waiting for that last resurrection day when the judgment will take place. But as I thought about this, I had a thought that this is not exegetical, but it's devotional. But I was refreshed by it. It was there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives that our Savior prayed in agony the night before his crucifixion. Do you remember the name of the garden? Gethsemane. What does Gethsemane mean? The oil press. Because there were olive trees there, and there would have been olive, the oil press would harvest the olives and you would crush them to produce the oil that was so important in the life and diet of the people of that time. When we contemplate our Savior in his agony in the garden, we see the crushing that he endured for us to produce the oil, representing the Holy Spirit throughout much of Scripture. All the blessings we enjoy as believers come from the oil of gladness that was pressed out in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Savior gave himself for us. A day is going to come when there's going to be another pressing taking place at or near that same location, but it's going to be the treading out of the grapes of the wicked under God's wrath. And it's striking to me to see the geographical symbolism here as we contemplate the Lord has, by his agony, by his being crushed, provided salvation for us. But those who reject it have nothing to face but being trodden out in the winepress of God's wrath. And blood came out of the winepress. We're back in Revelation 14:20. Came out of the winepress, even out of the horse's bridles. How high is the bridle of a horse? Like 4 or 5 feet off the ground. There's blood everywhere, gore, and it spreads out. It doesn't just stay in one place. It spreads out by the space of 1,600 furlongs. How long is a furlong? Well, we don't think in furlongs these days. But the English word and the Greek word that lies behind it refers to a measure that is an eighth of a mile. So 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. What's the significance of that? Well, I drew you a picture here. Here's Jerusalem, which is where I'm concluding that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is most likely located. I've drawn a circle of radius 100 miles. So 200 miles is the diameter of this circle. Or any path from the perimeter of the circle through Jerusalem to another point on the perimeter of the circle. It's interesting that this just barely touches Tyre in the north, which was sort of the limit of Israelite influence. They did have property allocated to them going further north, but by the time you got to Tyre, you were basically among the Gentiles. And you see that even in our Savior's life when he ministered to the woman in Tyre. It was basically out of the territory of Israel. And on the other hand, 100 miles in the other direction is the Wadi El-Arish in the Sinai, a very prominent feature in the Sinai, which may very well be the river of Egypt described as one of the boundaries of the territory of Israel in the Pentateuch when it's predicting Israel. What we're saying here is that 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles is basically saying the whole land of Israel. The whole land is swamped in blood being poured out here from the judgment that is coming. So we've got two harvests here. The harvest of the grain representing the believers being gathered in, and the harvest of the grapes representing the wicked being gathered in. And I just wanted to close by reading through you, not with much comment, reading through with you Revelation chapter 20, which tells us that there are going to be two resurrections at the end of time. In verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived. They came back to life. They'd been beheaded. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. I'm not talking about the unbelievers. I'm talking about the believers. This, that is verse 4, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the grain that our Savior himself gathers in. And when the 1,000 years are expired, now we have a bunch of stuff in Revelation 20 about Satan being released from the bottomless pit and the final great battle and Satan's defeat. After that 1,000 years, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. That's the second resurrection. That's the harvest of the grapes. So we've seen it predicted here, and we'll see it unfolded later in chapter 20. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are just in all of your judgments. We marvel, Father, at your long-suffering and your compassion, waiting so long so that the first fruits can mature into a full harvest. But we thank you, Lord, that harvest day is coming and that you will judge unerringly to gather into yourself those who have faithfully borne witness to you and to destroy in the most painful and terrifying way imaginable those who rebelled against you. Oh, Lord, stir us up, we pray. Help us to be part of that faithful band of witnesses to make your Son known, that we might be instruments in increasing that harvest to come when our Savior rejoices in the bountiful reaping of grain that comes into his heavenly barn. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. It's not the hymn, it's here. For our closing hymn, we sang 471, which talks about the grain being gathered in. Now I'm suggesting we sing the hymn, Who is this that comes from Edom? This is a paraphrase of those verses in Isaiah 63 that we read. Who is this? It's way toward the back of the second section. Who is this that comes from Edom? All his raiment stained with blood, picturing the second harvest, the harvest of the wicked. If you're able to stand, please stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.